Matthew 26, verse number 1 down to verse 16. Let us hear God's word. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. He sought opportunity to betray him. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. Well, let's just bow again before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's seek his help upon us now as we come to his word. O God, our Father in heaven, we continue before thee today. We confess our great need of that divine power, assistance, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We wait here before thee today, deeply conscious of our own helplessness and hopelessness. Shelters beneath the shadow of thy wing. Breathe upon us by the Holy Spirit. Settle our minds, our hearts. Take away every distraction. Give to us that hearing ear. Give us that earnest desire within the heart to hear from the Lord. Speak to our souls, we pray. Bless thy word to each one. And give help now, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We turn to Matthew 26 and to the verse number 15. And we have at the commencement of this verse another of these questions, which are found interspersed through the Gospels in relation to that period of time when the Lord went into his final sufferings. And the question here is, in these words, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? Judas's question and the timing of it must have seemed like an answer to prayer to a certain group of men. The group of men to whom I refer are the Sanhedrin, the religious hierarchy of the Jewish nation in the days of our Lord. They had come together into a kind of a secret enclave to conspire against the Savior. The assembly is made up of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. They meet together in the palace of Caiaphas, who was one of the high priests at that time, and their minds are united in cunning harmony on this matter of seizing Christ in order to put him to death. But there was one seemingly insurmountable problem before them in terms of the timing of this scheme to take the Lord Jesus. For if they did not get the timing right, then they ran the risk of causing a complete uproar or a tumult in the city of Jerusalem. The very week in which all of these details take place, the very week in which this nefarious gathering of these men occurred, was the Passover week. And that meant that Jerusalem was actually thronged with multitudes who had come together to observe the feast. Furthermore, many of these people had formerly shown a lot of favor toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They had benefited from his ministry in various ways. They had been blessed immensely through his preaching. They counted him a great prophet at least. And some of them even believed that he was the Messiah, which he truly was. And therefore, for these religious leaders, maddened with their jealousy against the Lord Jesus Christ, to take and kill him at the time of the Passover would have been most foolhardy, because it would have fomented this tumult that they mention actually in their own words in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, though they lusted for his blood and for his death, they hesitated. They reluctantly hesitated, fearful of the outcome of moving against the Lord at that particular time. But as they dwelt upon their dilemma, Judas arrived and he asked this question, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" Now obviously Judas was known to these religious leaders, and furthermore he knew them. Undoubtedly as well, he had spoken with them before, so that when he put his question to them, it was most likely the sequel to a process that had been going on for some time. His question only indicates that he knew them and they knew him, but the question indicates that he knew that they wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is now prepared to assist them in what they purpose to do. Now, from that perspective, it must have seemed like an answer to prayer to these men when Judas arrived and when he posed his question. Remember that these religious leaders were men who engaged in the outward form of prayer. They were men who were convinced as well that to kill Christ, or to kill even his disciples, was to do God's service. I remind you of the Lord's own words right there that are found in John chapter 16 and verse 2, when later at this very week, or in this very week, he warned the disciples of these things, and he said to them, "Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now, specifically, the Lord speaking there of Saul of Tarsus, that's a prediction of Saul, who later on would come and who would bring about such a slaughter of the saints in Jerusalem and elsewhere, and actually think that he was serving God in doing so. But there's a reflection of the spirit of the Pharisees, the spirit of these religious leaders. They did believe that they were serving God when they conspired against this person, Jesus of Nazareth. They believed that they were doing the will of God when they came together and they sought to find a way in which to destroy the Lord. And therefore, when they had met together, as this chapter shows us, and were continuing their conspiracy against the Lord, they would have been sure that God had sent Judas to them with his proposal to deliver Jesus Christ into their hands. Both Mark and Luke tell us that these religious leaders were glad when they heard Judas's words, and understandably so, as far as they were concerned. And you see, in the midst of their quandary, here is one of the 12 closest companions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man they wanted to kill, and he comes along and he volunteers his services. So they must have been convinced, this has to be of God. This must be an answer to the yearnings and the longings of our hearts. And so immediately they struck a bargain with Judas, And they promised to give him 30 pieces of silver for the necessary betrayal. And the consequence was that Judas, over the next few days, carried out his part of the agreement, so that the Savior fell into the hands of his enemies and he was eventually crucified. Now, all of this detail, we must understand, is historically accurate. Judas was a real person. And what is recorded for us concerning Judas actually took place. There's no doubt about this. These are historical details upon which we may depend with all our hearts because the Holy Spirit has recorded them for us. We must also keep in mind that Judas's role, as depicted in these scriptures, is to be understood within the framework of what occurred in the Lord's experiences of his sufferings as the Redeemer of his people. Look closely at that question that Judas asked. Judas asked, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him?" And notice there that the question focused on Christ. "I will deliver him," Judas declared. And therefore the question focuses on the Lord's deliverance to suffering and death. And the question therefore focuses on the part that Judas's betrayal actually played in the whole scheme that led to the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I underline this to your minds that we must understand this question within the framework of the Lord's suffering and death. Otherwise, we will not understand the question at all. We will not understand even the role that Judas played. Many people come to look at Judas and they shake their heads and they wonder, what's going on here? What does this mean? How can we explain this? Why did the Lord choose this man in the first place? And all of these questions arise, I'm sure, in most of our minds. And how do we understand it all? Well, here's the answer to you, brethren and sisters. You must understand this question and the whole scene concerning Judas within that remit of the sufferings and the eventual death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas's question here underlines two truths with regard to the betrayal of Christ that led on to his death. Two truths, and the first one will be my major line of thought today, and then we'll quickly look at a second point as we come to the close of the message by the help of the Lord. So there are two thoughts I want to leave with you, and remember what we're doing here. We're looking at Judas's betrayal in that particular framework of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want us to think about the sovereignty of God in Judas's, or in Christ's betrayal by Judas. The sovereignty of God in Christ's betrayal. Now that fact must always be kept in mind when we study the sufferings of our Lord, the sovereign purposes of God included Judas's betrayal of Christ, as was true of every other feature of the suffering of our Savior. There's that great statement that really underlines this for us. We'll not turn to it now, but many of you know it, you've read it, you've heard it preached. Revelation 13 verse 8, where you read these words, "The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The words signify the substitutionary death of Christ, obviously. The Lamb slain. But look at the next words. Think about them. From before the foundation of the world. And those latter words signify that the Lord's substitutionary death was by eternal and divine appointment. That's simply what the words mean. And on this basis, we are sure, therefore, that the Lord's entire estate of humiliation and suffering and eventual death were all of this nature, were all foreordained. And men and women, that includes the betrayal that led on to his death. The betrayal of our Lord was according to the same sovereign decree of God, just like everything else that happened to the Savior. We must never conclude that in the betrayal of the Lord, because it stands out so terribly in the whole scene, that this was the devil triumphing. somehow or other, that things had gone wrong, that a mistake had occurred, that things had completely gone awry for the Lord Jesus. We must never think that way, because that would be completely against the Scriptures. No, here we see the sovereignty of God and the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Now, think with me about another incident, and this will bring this out to you very clearly. I want you to turn to John 19 and think with me about an incident that we have recorded for us there when the Lord's before Pilate. And there's some words I want us to notice in verses 9 through to 11. John 19, verse 9. It says, "And he went again into the judgment hall," John 19, verse 9, "and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him," now these are striking words here, "Speakest thou not unto me?" You see, the Lord stands silently before Christ, and Pilate's annoyed at him, and Pilate says to the Lord Jesus, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Now there's a question we could bring a sermon on if we had time someday. But think about what Pilate asks here. And think of the arrogance of what he actually exclaims in his question. "Knowest thou not that I have power?" And the word for power here means authority. Let's read it that way. "Knowest thou not that I have authority to crucify thee and have authority to release thee?" Now, Pilate may have had some authority as the Roman governor, but what he is really saying here is this: your future is in my hands. That's what he's really saying. And you look at the next verse, verse number 11, "And the Lord answered and said, Thou couldst have no authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Do you see those words? Pilate, the only authority you have to do anything is given from above. It's not given from Rome. It's not given from the Caesar. When it comes to this matter, Pilate, you're in a different realm now. You're in another dimension altogether. Pilate, you're dealing with the eternal Son of God. You're dealing with the Lamb of God. And Pilate, you can do absolutely nothing concerning me. You have no authority at all, Pilate. But for the fact, it is given to you from above. And you could take those very words, men and women, and bring them back into this story concerning Judas, because the principle that is there applies here just as much as it did in the case of Pilate. Judas had no power, no authority to do anything. But for the fact that there's a sovereign God in heaven, and he's overruling, and he's working out his own scheme and his own purpose, and the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings include this betrayal at the appointment of Almighty God. Now let's look at it carefully a little more. Just some details that will bring this out. God's sovereignty and the Lord's betrayal. Notice the word "deliver" that is used in Judas's question. He says here in our text, as we turn back to it, "What wilt thou give me? And I will deliver him unto you." That word means to deliver up or to give over. Now Judas certainly did deliver the Lord Jesus into the hands of the Sanhedrin later on that very week in the Garden of Gethsemane. He delivered him in the sense that he went up to the Lord and he kissed him. And we'll see that a little later. The act of betrayal was his, but remember something, this betrayal, this act of betrayal was encompassed within the purpose of the Father. Now notice the word "deliver," and remember what it means. It means to deliver up. I want you to go now to Romans 8 verse 32. And in Romans 8 verse 32, here is the same word where the Apostle Paul speaks and he says this: "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Here the Apostle Paul reminds us of the Father's sovereign purpose to deliver Jesus Christ to the death of the cross in order to accomplish redemption. And for that to be fulfilled, Judas's betrayal was employed by a sovereign God. Because remember, the same word is used. So here's the question. Who delivered Jesus up? Was it Judas or was it his father? Who had the authority to do this? Whose will is being brought to pass right here? And all of this. Well, we know that Judas, and we're going to see this later, I trust, if we have time, Judas is involved and Judas makes the decision and Judas goes through with it. But you see, above Judas, there's a sovereign God who has planned from all eternity not to spare Jesus Christ, but deliver him up for the sake of his people to be their substitute and their surety in his death. And for all of that to happen and for his whole humiliation to be experienced, he has to be betrayed into the hands of sinners for them to do with him what the Father has appointed from all eternity. And therefore, when Judas delivered Christ, he was fulfilling the will of God. A sovereign God was clearly at work. And you see, in the framework of the betrayal, God was sovereignly working for the fulfillment of his own word specifically. When you go to John 13, and please bear with me because these scriptures are all very important. It'll be good for you to look at them and even make a note of them. John 13, verse 18. And the Lord here is in the room, the upper room, where he washed the disciples' feet. And remember, Judas is actually there at this moment in the midst of these men. And the Lord has washed Judas' feet. And look at verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And there's a prophecy from Psalm 41 verse 9. It has to do with someone lifting up his heel, which is a Jewish term, a Jewish idiom to signify betrayal, lifting up the heel in contempt and in scorn against somebody else. And this was prophesied that when the Messiah would come, someone would lift up his heel against him. And the Lord says right here, this scripture must be fulfilled. You see, it had been prophesied that Judas would betray the Lord. And there's no prophecy that goes unfilled that God has ever made. And there are many prophecies concerning the sufferings of our Lord. You go through the Gospels, through the records of the suffering of Christ, and notice, underline in your Bible, how very often you find these words, that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And here it is again, a prophecy of the betrayal, and God's Word never goes unfulfilled, and therefore, in His own sovereign way, He's bringing about what he has ordained and what he has prophesied concerning the sufferings of the Lord. What is the lesson for you and for I myself today to learn from all this? It is this, men and women, as we look at the fulfillment of God's word in God's sovereign way in the life of Judas, we are learning that God sovereignly uses wicked men to fulfill his own word and his own plans. He does. And he's doing it right here. He's using this wicked man to fulfill his word, to fulfill his plans. I preached some years ago on a text that I want to read to you again. To me, it's one of the most outstanding and fascinating texts in the book of Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 17. Revelation 17, verse 17. And of course, Revelation 17 is a chapter in which we are brought to look at mystery Babylon the Great and the beast with 10 horns and all of these things that have to do with coming days, we believe, and the rise of anti-Christianity and all that that may be. But here in verse 17, you've got this tremendous statement. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now there are many perplexing things about earthly governments and nations. Things that even fill our hearts with fear in the days in which we live. But remember, brethren and sisters, there's not one item of events going on in our world today that is not within the sovereign will of God. Not one. And while at the time you and I can't understand it, maybe, God knows what he is doing. Because God is sovereign. And God uses even wicked men to bring about the fulfillment of his word and his will, as we see here concerning our Savior. You know, this should smite the hearts of the unsaved here today, because it should remind you that you're not in charge of your life. And what is your little life compared with the life of the world or the life of nations or human governments? The Bible tells you and me that we are only but specks of dust upon the balances of God. That the whole nations of the earth, the Bible says, are the small dust of the balance. You know what that means? The little specks of dust on, well, the old scales that there used to be. And those little specks of dust, you can't even see them. And you wouldn't even bother to wipe the scales when you go to weigh something, because they don't signify, those specks of dust. They won't alter the weight of what you're doing whatsoever. But that's how God describes the nations of the earth. They're just like the small dust of the balance. And if that's true of nations, then what are you? How terribly, how infinitesimally insignificant you are as a sinner before God. And God's word comes to pass infallibly as he works in this world. And in Judas's betrayal, may I also show you, we are shown God's sovereign control over the devil. Satan, the old serpent, the arch and ancient enemy of Jesus Christ, is clearly at work here behind all the scenes of that last week, including again the betrayal of the Lord by this man Judas. And therefore we read of the involvement of Satan in relation to this act of betrayal. Again, we'll turn to John 13. And in that chapter, there are two verses I want you to notice. John 13, verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." I want you to think about the scene here. This is the Passover supper. It's the night before the Passover. Judas is at the Passover table. And as he's sitting at that table, he has eaten of the Passover. And as he sits at that table, the devil comes into that room. Do you notice that? The devil can come in among the saints. Even when the Lord was present, the devil came in. And the devil placed into the heart of Judas at that moment the thought of betrayal, the wicked design to sell his Lord. Go down to verse 27 then. John 13 and verse 27. "And after the sup," here goes a stage farther. And this, my friend, is terrible language. "And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Do you notice that the Lord's in charge? The Lord's not perturbed. The Lord's not startled. The Lord knows exactly what's going on. The devil's a spirit. Nobody else in that room saw this happen. Nobody heard the devil whisper his evil suggestion into Judas's mind there in verse 2. Nobody saw the devil enter into this man at that very moment that is underlined in verse 27. Nobody saw this except Christ. Because as soon as it happened, then said Jesus, "What you're going to do, you do it quickly." And of course the disciples wondered, what does the Lord mean? And all of that questioning arose at that very moment in time. If you'll turn then to Luke chapter 22, please, Luke 22, and look at verse number 3. It says, "Then entered Satan into Judas." This is the same time. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Now that verse, Luke 22:3, is in correspondence with the very setting of our text today. What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And remember, according to Luke's gospel and John's gospel, when he goes to these men, he goes as a man who's possessed of the devil. The devil's injured us. So he goes and he makes his awful bargain with these wicked men. The devil's there. He's driving Judas. He's directing Judas, seemingly, in all that takes place. But you see, all was sovereignly overruled by the divine will. Now look again at Luke 22. You need to follow carefully through all these verses. Luke 22 and the verse 53. And the Lord says this, and he's in the garden now, and you read there in earlier verses of Judas and the band coming, or the band coming, and Judas signifies the Lord with a kiss and so on. That's in the previous few verses. Then verse 53 of Luke 22. The Lord says this, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me." And he makes a very, 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 very striking statement. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Notice those words. The Lord says in verse 53, on countless occasions in his public ministry, he could have been arrested, but his enemies were restrained from doing so. But now that his hour has come, the hour of his death has come, the Lord Jesus willingly submits to that occasion, to this hour that has come upon him, and he puts it this way, "This is your hour now. All along you could have taken me, but you weren't allowed. But now the hour has arrived, and it's the hour also of the power of darkness." What do you find here? A combination of wicked men and satanic powers being permitted to act against Jesus Christ. So verse 54, "Then took they him," and they couldn't do it 1 second before. Only then, when the Lord said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And only then could they take him. And remember, Judas is there and the devil's in Judas. And therefore, this satanic power and presence are very much upon the scene. And yet, helpless, hopeless, unless divine sovereignty gives the permission to do what the devil wants and Judas has planned to do. Learn from that point, dear Christian, today, that all of Satan's activities against the saints of God, as we see it here in the case of our dear Lord, all of Satan's activities against God's people, it's all under divine control. Divine control. Divine sovereignty rules over all. Don't we see that in the case of Job? We're not turning there now. Our brother preached on that the other Sunday morning. And we're all familiar with that great chapter where Job is assaulted by the devil. The devil's been going to and fro through the earth. And he has set his heart in Job already. He wants to destroy Job. And he wants to undermine God's work in Job's life. And God permits Job permits the devil to do certain things against Job, and yet he restricts him at the same time. He says, "You can do this and this and this, but you can't touch his life." How comforting that is. You and I live in a wicked world. Believers need to be aware of this. We must realize that since the devil engineered that wicked man Judas against our Savior, he still does the very same today. He moves against the church of God, against the people of God. He's against mankind in general. The unsaved here this morning are in terrible danger because the devil's out to damn you in hell. And if he can have his way, you will be lost forever. Make no mistake about it, there's a battle for your soul. The devil's out to destroy you. But thank God there's a Christ who can save you. And see today, God in His sovereign grace does overrule Satan's activities. And He steps in to fulfill His will. God's sovereign employment of Judas in this betrayal meant that the Lord died in God's appointed way. Now go back to our passage where the text lies, Matthew 26, and look at verse number 4. Remember what is said there. Matthew 26 and the verse number 4. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. And what that means is the Jews were planning to kill Christ in whatsoever way they could. It's not that they were planning to get the Lord crucified. They just wanted rid of the Lord. Didn't matter how they would do it. If they could get a hold of the Lord in some way or other, they would kill Him. And of course, the devil is behind this. The devil tried to kill the Lord, remember, in the wilderness. When the Lord was being tempted of Satan, He was taken up into the very pinnacle of the temple. And the devil said, "Cast yourself down." He was tempting the Lord to jeopardize His life. He was trying to kill the Savior. And in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord began His ministry in Nazareth, you read there of the multitude foaming at their very mouths against the Lord, and they took Him up to the top of a hill, and they endeavored to cast Him over a precipice, another attempt of the devil to kill the Lord. And in John's Gospel, repeatedly you find this. They took up stones to stone Him, and the Lord simply slipped out of their midst, or through their midst, and away. This happened repeatedly. The attempts of Satan to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm showing you today, therefore, is here is the plan of these men, these religious leaders, to kill Christ. But look at verse 5. It says, "But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." We'll come back to that verse in a moment or two, but what I'm showing you is that Judas' betrayal actually ensured that the Lord died in God's appointed fashion. The Jews want to kill Him at any moment, in any old way. But remember, there was only one way for the Lord to die. Only one way. And Christians need to get a hold of that fact today. The Lord could not have died by stoning. He could not have died by being thrown over a cliff. He could not have died by, and I say it reverently, by somebody strangling Him. Who knows what these men had in mind in terms of the form of death they were going to employ. There was only one way for the Lord Jesus to die. And that was He must die a sacrificial death on a wooden stake. He must do so because that was the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Through the types and the shadows, they all pointed, those types, those shadows, those sacrifices, they all pointed to the cross. They all pointed to the nature of the death, that the Lord must die. And therefore those types must be fulfilled. The Lord can't die in any other manner but that of how He did die. Furthermore, He must die according to God's covenant arrangement. God had revealed that the covenant of grace would be ratified by a blood sacrifice. And that determined how the Lord was going to die. Hadn't God shown from the very time He gave the first promise in the garden about the Redeemer coming that He would die in a specific way? Because the very next chapter, Abel brings His lambs and His fatlings and their sacrifice to God. And the whole way through the Old Testament, this great scheme of the death of the Messiah is revealed. He must die, not only in fulfilling the types, but he must die according to God's covenant appointment. He must die a death in which his blood is shed to sacrifice God's great covenant of grace, or to ratify that covenant of grace. And now, Judas's betrayal is one link in the chain of events that finally lead him to the cross. And also, he died at God's appointed time. This also shows the wonderful sovereignty of God in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 here of Matthew 26. Remember what they said? Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. These Jewish leaders had said, he can't die on the Passover day because everybody is there to celebrate the Passover. We will have an uproar. We've mentioned this already. So they wanted to wait until the Passover was ended. And the crowds have been dispersed. And therefore Judas, I want you to go to Luke 22 again because this is very important. Luke 22, Judas falls in with them. And notice what it says in Luke 22 verse number 6. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them. Listen. In the absence of the multitude. When the multitudes have all gone home and the Passover is over, Judas says, I will betray him at that moment when it's quiet and still and Jerusalem is in a situation where there won't be an uproar and we can get rid of him quietly. But what happened? You see, all that you read about here concerning Judas is under God's sovereign control, and God had ordained that Christ would die on the very day of the Passover. And therefore, you will find this is exactly what happened. Events began to take place that very night when the Lord was betrayed, which was the eve of the Passover, and before Judas knew what was happening, and before these religious leaders knew what was happening, God brought about and arranged every little detail so that as the Lord's in Gethsemane, the mob arrive, and they take the Lord, and they take him away to the high priest's house, and eventually the very next day to the cross, and he dies at the very time that God had appointed. In spite of the fact these men did not want him to die that day. There was no uproar anyhow. But that's beside the point right now. But all of this shows to you and me today the marvelous sovereignty of God and the betrayal of Christ. May I just mention then in closing, listen please carefully. We have looked, we have considered the response, the sovereignty of God in Christ's betrayal. But then there's the responsibility of man in Christ's betrayal. Because the Lord here, by His Spirit, has recorded for us in Judas' own words, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you. Then verse 16, from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Then if you look quickly down to verse 47 through to 50, we'll not read the verses now, there's the actual act of betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas is responsible. Judas says, I will do this. And Judas goes to find out how he can do it. And Judas guides the mob into the garden and he takes him right to the Lord and he betrays the Lord with a repeated kiss. For that's the meaning of the word. Now look at verse 24. And look at these solemn, solemn words, and they're spoken by the Lord. And listen to me. They're spoken to the Lord when Judas is actually sitting there. Verse 24. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. There's God's sovereignty. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And there's man's responsibility. Verse 24 is a powerful statement of these two truths. Here we read of the Lord's words in relation to Judas being responsible for what he does. And he's sitting there and he hears the Lord say it. And yet, in spite of what he hears, it's a warning, as it were. He goes on and he carries out what he is purposing to do. He is fully responsible. He's responsible for the sin that drove him to betray Christ. Listen to his question. What will ye give me? What do you hear there? You hear the echoes of a thief. Judas was a thief. His heart is filled with covetousness. Remember what we saw last week? How vexed, how angered he was when the ointment was taken and poured out in Christ, and he raised the question, why was this waste of the ointment made? Worth 300 pence, more than 300 pence, and his covetous heart cannot bear this. And now, having missed, as it were, in his mind, one bargain, he strikes another bargain. But what an awful bargain. One born out of the sin of greed and covetousness. What will you give me? Do you not hear there, men and women, the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 10? The love of money is the root of all evil. Most of us, many of us, sometimes we quote that verse all wrong. We say money is the root of all evil. But it doesn't say that. It's the love of money. The love of it. If money were the root of all evil, I couldn't ask for the offering to be taken up, could I? It's the love of it. It's the lust for it. And here's this man's sin now coming out. He's got a heart of covetousness, and therefore he'll sell Christ. And he does sell the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's responsible for this sin. And the Holy Ghost tells us this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, where Peter says, in the inspiration of the Spirit, Judas by transgression fell. And then his responsibility is shown not only by the sin that drove him, his own greed, and by the testimony of the Spirit there in Acts chapter 1. By transgression he fell, by sin he fell. But furthermore, his responsibility in all of this is shown in that he perished and he went to hell. In Acts chapter 1. Judas went to his own place. And that's the Holy Ghost's way of telling us that Judas perished in hell. Men and women, that is where Judas is right now. And here's the point I want you to think about. He went to hell because of a sin. It is sin alone that takes a man to hell. There would be no hell if there were no sin. There would be no damned souls if there were no sin. There would be no bottomless pit if there were no fall and no entrance of sin into this world. And let us get it straight today. Just like Judas, you are responsible for your sin. You can look at Judas, you can argue about it, you can do what you like. But the two truths run parallel. God is sovereign. He's not the author of Judas's sin. He simply overrules it. And he employs it in his own sovereign way to bring about what he has purposed to do. And yet he's not the author of that man's sin. He's the author of it. He's responsible for it. And he perishes for it. And I say to you today, dear sinner in this gallery, you need to search your heart. You are responsible for your sin. And the day is coming when you will perish for your sin. And therefore I urge you to turn from that sin and get to Christ. The Christ whom you would sell and betray for earthly pleasure or whatever. And that's what you're doing. You're living without God. You're trampling beneath your feet the blood of the Lord Jesus. You're doing despite to the Holy Spirit and all His teaching and all the instruction you've ever received. You're going against it all, and you're running the risk of losing your soul, because you will be damned for that sin if you do not turn from it. But thank God you may turn from it this very hour. This very moment as we come to the close of this service, let your cry go up to heaven, God, have mercy on me. Save me from a Judas's hell. For Lord, I've already sold you for the world and for the flesh and for the things of time. Lord, give me real repentance. Judas only was sorry for himself. It's all that it means when it says he repented. There was no real repentance. And without repentance, you will perish. Let us bow in prayer. If anyone here today would like to have a word with me or Mr. Laverty when this meeting is over, we're here to help you. May God write His word in all our hearts. Seek out that help. Come to Christ. O Lord, move this day, we pray. May the Holy Spirit apply the word. May there be a work done. May sinners see themselves as they are before Thee and realize they can't get away with their sin. And may they be given repentance. And may they turn to Thee and be led by the Spirit to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with all those who know and love Thee, both this day and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.